The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to shift gears during a period of time when things are very rushed, too many people are out there, thus bothering you, eliciting all sorts of comments, mental attitude sins, emotional patterns, and therefore we can settle down here with that unique privilege of the priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the continued privilege to gather here to study your word and then to have the challenge of applying it to our daily lives. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would take the portion of manna we are studying this evening, make it real to us, and that it might contribute to our advance as well as our perspicacity when it comes to discernment within the angelic conflict. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are now studying the inscrutable question, and we are in paragraph A of that study, the creation and the essence of angels. And on Sunday, we introduced this portion of our study, and we did not finish, but I do want to remind you of a few things we noted regarding the angels and their essence. We were in the middle of that when time caught us, and let me remind you of a few things we had already noted before we continue. The question as to the population of angels is what is before us. According to Hebrews 12:22, their number is said to be innumerable. That does tell us that their census is quite large, but it does not tell us the exact number. And as our studies are going to show, it is not important for us to know the exact number. We are to know, however, that the population of the angelic creation is extremely large. A few passages we've noted that give us some clues about this. I begin with Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. The Lord came from the midst of 10,000 angels. Now, the number 10,000 is the translation of the Hebrew word rebabah. That's R-E-B-A-B-A, rebabah. And it simply stands for a very large number. It is used in Hebrew literature to communicate the enormity of a number that is being discussed. It is never used for exact and precise enumerations. The best English word that we could use to translate rebabah is myriads. That's M-Y-R-I-A-D-S. That is an English word. And that is translated in two ways in our language. It is translated by the number 10,000, as well as the word innumerable, and can be used either way in the Greek New Testament, where we will run across it. But you have to take reference of the context in order to determine whether it means a precise number or whether it references a figure that is innumerable. Now, our Lord makes a mention of a fairly large number in Matthew 26, verses 52 and 53. That is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is being arrested by a Roman cohort, and they are accompanied by some representatives of the Sanhedrin and the high priests. Peter is there along with the other disciples. Peter is armed. We studied the right to bear arms here a couple of years ago, and we took up this passage. Peter is armed with a sword, and when the officials step forward to arrest him, and they have obviously have in their company a slave that is employed by us in the sense that slaves are employed. He is retained, let's say, by Caiaphas, who is the high priest. His name is Malchus. And apparently Malchus has been ordered to step forward and seize the Lord and bring him to his Roman captors. And when this occurs, Peter unsheathes his sword and intends apparently to split Malchus's skull. Not being a very good shot or swordsman, he clips off his ear. This is a direct, aggressive assault against duly appointed authority. And that is the background for verse 52. Then Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back in its place. All those who take up the sword," that means to take aggressive action against legally constituted authority under the laws of divine establishment, "those who do that shall perish by the sword." That means capital punishment. Verse 53, "Do you not think, Peter, that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Now the word legions is the Greek noun legio. L-E-G-I-E-O. Legio. And that comes into the English as legion. L-E-G-I-O-N. The precise number of Roman soldiers in a legion we took up on Sunday, and we noted the writings of Hyginus, who was a Greek historian. He gives the number of 480 men for cohorts 2 through 10. A legion is made up of 10 cohorts, and cohorts 2 through 10, he says, were made up of 480 men. Cohort 1 always is double that, and so you have 960 men in cohort number 1, for a legion total of 5,280 men. Vegetius, Lytus, and Isidore tend to give a round number here of 6,000, but when you divide that out into 11 cohorts, it doesn't quite fit. So it's a round figure. So 6,000 can be used as a general figure for a legion. W.E. Vine, in his Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, informs us that the New Testament use of the word legion has a general significance of simply a large number. Nevertheless, if we go by the figure of 6,000 troops per legion, our Lord has at His command some 72,000 angelic legionaries in the Garden of Gethsemane in order to combat about 600 people. The Roman cohort somewhere between approximately 480 to 540 people, depending upon your interpretation of a cohort. And then in addition to that, you have the representatives from the Sanhedrin. So a little over 600 people maybe are involved in the total amount, and there's 72,000 angelic legionnaires ready to take battle if they're ordered to do so by the Lord. Now that's where we found ourselves when we got caught by time on Sunday. We then move to Mark 5 for our next passage that gives us a view of the number of angels. Mark 5 is where our Lord deals with a demoniac. This is an individual who is demon-possessed. And it would be more accurate to say demons-possessed, as we're about to note. He shows manifestations of demon possession, at least for some. I would hasten to add that this is not exclusively the manifestation of demon possession for everyone. It is my view that demons possess people today, and that when they do so, the manifestations are sweetness and light more than they are the kinds of things we're noting in this passage. Nevertheless, this is the way it is reflected in this particular example. This particular individual is involved in what is called technically gymnomania. He has the preference of going around unclothed. In other words, he never puts on any clothes. He runs around naked. Now, if that's not weird enough, he decides to live in catacombs. These are caves that people of that day would go into and hew out areas where they could bury the dead. And so when you have a cave where people are buried, that's called a catacomb. This is where he lived. He roamed in and out of these caves. He was naked, and the people of the community, we're in a place called Gerasa. The people of that area were a little bit embarrassed by this guy's activities, and they thought they'd try and chain him up into these catacombs and therefore keep him housed up, so to speak, so he wouldn't embarrass the children and the women. But he was so inhumanly strong because of this demon possession that he was able to break shackles and chains. And in addition to that, he would take rocks and self-mutilate himself. Now, these are some of the manifestations of demon possession. Now, the Lord is speaking to this man as he walks by. This man who is possessed by demons runs up to him. And we note in our passage, Mark 5, verses 8 and 9. In verse 8, come out of this man, you unclean spirit. Now that's a quote from the Lord. He's looking at this man, speaking directly to him, but not addressing him personally. He is addressing what he evaluates at first is a demon possessing him. And he repeatedly says this, come out of this man, you unclean spirit. And then in verse 9, when the demon does not respond in any way, he gives him a mandate. What is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. We resume now at point 11. There is more than one demon possessing this man, if you've been keeping up. The one speaking was apparently their tribune. This is the rank in the Roman army that commanded a legion of approximately 6,000 men. 12. Whether or not the term is literal or rather figurative for a large group of demons is really not known, but the number was sufficient to require a herd of swine to contain them. In context, we learn a little further down that there's a herd of swine that is the swine graze, or they're hanging around nearby, whatever swine do. Or what do? Just wallow. A herd of swine wallowing nearby. You can tell that I'm not an agrarian type of person. I know nothing of these things. I have seen swine before, but I know nothing of their activities. So nevertheless, there's a whole herd of them nearby. 13. While at this passage, while we're here, we need to note a few things of interest to our study, a few things that will enable us to draw in a few of the principles we've been learning of late. And it will require us, in doing so, to note a couple of parallel passages. When you work in the Gospels, quite often you can go to one or more of the other three and find parallel passages, and that's what we have here, and we're going to reference a couple of them. We will note the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke. Now, first, the demons ask an interesting question of our Lord in Mark chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. And seeing Jesus from a distance. See, these are the verses that precede the couple we just noted. And seeing Jesus from a distance, the demon-possessed man ran up and bowed down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me. The last sentence of Mark 5, 7 reads this way in Matthew 8, 29. That's a parallel passage. The same scenario is being discussed there. And down at the end of Matthew 8, 29, we read this question. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Let's note some subpoints. Number one, please note that the demons knew who Jesus Christ was. They bowed down before him. And I've taught you that Jesus Christ is the commanding officer of all angels, elect and fallen. And no angel, elect or fallen, is able to do anything that doesn't have prior approval of Jesus Christ. And the demons must observe this. They're given a great deal of flexibility in the angelic conflict because this is the appeal trial of Satan, and our volition is the central issue in that appeal trial. Therefore, one of the things that we have to deal with in the angelic conflict with our volition is the assault of demons. For us, it's demon influence. For the unbeliever, added to that is demon possession. Therefore, Jesus Christ has certain rules and regulations that regulate demonic forces in the angelic conflict. Therefore, we see that here, that the demons, even the demons bow down before him, for he is ultimately their senior ranking officer. So they bow down before him. They know who he is. They call him by his name, Jesus. What do you have to do with us, Jesus? Now, what is that all about? Let me read precisely what it says. What do I have to do with you, Jesus? Now, what does that mean? What do I have to do with you? In the angelic conflict, the demons are not going to be dealt with until A, the tribulation, and B, after the millennium. In the tribulation, Satan is going to be kicked out of his access to the third heaven. He is going to be relegated to planet Earth in the first heaven, his demons with him. That is the next restraint that is going to be placed on the fallen angels. And then ultimately, the end of the millennium, they will be incarcerated forever in the lake of fire. But up to that time, and especially in the church age, demons are permitted activity under certain restraints in all three heavens, planet Earth and its atmosphere, interstellar space, as well as heaven itself. They are permitted access into heaven. And within certain restraints, they are free to indwell people who are unbelievers. And the only way you can prevent demon possession is orientation and adjustment to the laws of divine establishment and ultimately to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which absolutely prevents demon possession from that point on. But if a person gives mental assent to demonism, as this person has done, then Jesus Christ will give permission for demon possession under those circumstances. When you offer mental assent to demonism as an unbeliever, permission is granted for demon possession. Now, this person had been in that situation. He had given mental assent to demon possession, and under the rules, he was indwelt by this actually called a legion of demons. And that was permissible. Obviously, it was permissible. It would not have occurred. And they are saying to Christ, look, this guy gave mental assent. Why are you dealing with us now? Why are you dealing with us now? That's the question. And then it's amplified when you go over to Matthew 8:29. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Very important. So point two. Oh, by the way, I want to also point out under point one, not only do they call him by his name Jesus, they also referenced his title, Son of the Most High God. So these angels, these fallen angels, knew precisely who was in their company and who they were dealing with. Subpoint two, they understood his authority over them and his power to order them out of the man's body. Jesus Christ could cancel their residency at that moment, and they knew that. He could order them out. He had the power to do so. Now, point three, this does not refer to the false doctrine of exorcism, but rather to the Lord's power under senior ranking authority as Lord of the armies to evict demons from the body of a person so possessed. He is the one who has the power to evict demons from demon-possessed people. And there are those who get it in their minds that men have the power to do this under a principle called exorcism. And in reality, exorcism does occur, but it has nothing to do with the plan of God. It is another thing permitted in the angelic conflict on the side of the fallen angels. And here's how that works. An individual who is an unbeliever gives volitional assent to demonism. And I'll just make this person a box. I draw bad-looking people. And this person gives mental assent, mental volitional assent to demonism. And a demon will indwell the person. Now, this person can have any number of overt activities that would indicate to those about him that he's demon-possessed. For example, you turn green, your eyeballs pop out of your head, your neck goes around in circles, and you puke a lot. That's if you go to movies. Don't. If you want to learn about demonism, do not see The Exorcist. That is so far removed from what demon possession is all about. But it does give you some idea of what pagan ritual is all about. Do you hear what I'm telling you? Pagan ritual. That's what that movie is about. Has nothing to do with Christianity. Has nothing to do with anything regarding the power of God. It has to do with the power of Satan. And when a person is indwelt by demons and some guy comes by with a little shuck and jive, with a little religion, with a little ritual, pagan mantras, and do some sort of a little deal around the bed, then Satan himself, one of his high-ranking demons, can order this demon that is possessing this individual come out of that person. And what is the deception here? When the demon exits the body, this individual returns to what we might call normal. And the people who are standing around viewing this look on this as some kind of wonderful miracle that's been performed by a man of God. And the man of God is not a believer. The man of God is involved in a pagan ritual. And he has been deceived, as well as those who stand around and observe, by Satan and his emissaries. When that demon comes out and this person appears normal, then a credit for exorcism is assigned to the individual. And that is nothing but demonism. And it is pagan ritual, and that is exorcism, which is a false doctrine with regard to Christian theology. Now, what happens when Jesus Christ gets involved in this activity? He's the one who has the power to do this. He is senior ranking authority. He is the Lord of the armies. He is the angel of the Lord. He supersedes and outranks all creatures whom he created, both angelic and human. And when he tells any of us to do things, especially the angels, they say, "How high do you want me to jump?" So we have here the fact that Christ cast out demons, and ekbalo is the word. E-K-B-A-L-L-O. And that is different from the word for exorcism. Let me get that word up on the board for you. Shoot. There's the letter I want. E-X-O-R-K-I-Z-O. Exorcizo. An exorcizo means exorcist or exorcism. This word never occurs in the New Testament except to describe a pagan ritual in which demon expulsion occurs as part of demon influence and demon possession. And we see this in Acts chapter 19. And the person performing the exorcism there is not a believer. He's not assigned to any duties by God. It is not a divinely approved activity. It is a pagan ritual designed to deceive those who view it and observe it. Ekbalo is used exclusively for Jesus and his disciples for casting out demons. Exorcism, therefore, is a false doctrine. It has to do with pagan ritual, and when it occurs, it is demonic deception. Casting out ekbalo is the only legitimate casting out of demons that you find, and that was used exclusively for Jesus Christ, plus his disciples to whom he delegated the authority during the pre-canon period of the church age. Therefore, what we're seeing here in Mark 5 and Matthew 8 is not an exorcism, it is a casting out under the authority of Jesus Christ. I wanted you, while we were here, to distinguish the difference between exorcism and casting out of demons, and that only Christ has the power to do that, and he delegated that power to a precious few, his 12 disciples and later apostles. And they are the only ones who had legitimate authority to do this. And anyone else from that time to this that gets involved in an activity that they describe as exorcising demons are not involved in legitimate activity with regard to the Word of God. It is a pagan ritual, and the people involved in it are demon influenced at best. They are demon possessed at worst. And those who observe it are deceived that they believe that God had anything to do with it. Subpoint 4. The demons also understood that their destiny in the lake of fire was certain, but yet future. They knew that their destiny was the lake of fire, but that was way off in the future. Therefore, they pled that they not be tormented ahead of time. Have you come here to torment us before the time? How could they be tormented ahead of time? The answer is found in Luke 8:31. That's your next parallel passage. Luke 8:31. The verse says, and they were entreating him, that's Christ, not to command them to depart into the deep. I think that's the way the King James Version has it, that they not be asked to depart into the deep. But the New International Version and the New American Standard get it right. They translate it into the English by the word abyss. It's abusos. A-B-U-S-S-O-S. And when you bring things transliterated into the English, interestingly enough, this is an upsilon. And when an upsilon is printed in a capital form, the capital letter, it looks like this. It's a little bit fancier than that, but that's the idea. It looks very much like an English Y. And therefore, when you have words in the Greek that are brought into the English, quite often you see the U brought in as a Y. And so the English word is A-B-Y-S-S. And these guys just got forgotten about. The abyss is the word, though. And they were entreating him not to command them to depart into the abyss, abusos. Point six. As we have learned, the abyss is that compartment of Hades where certain categories of demons are incarcerated during human history. And here's the chart that I showed you taken from the book Satan and Demonism, page 10. We learned about paradise, torments, Tartarus, this is a place that will come up later in our study this evening, most likely, and the abyss. The abyss is the place of imprisonment for the incorrigible demons who violated certain rules of the angelic creation, including the demon assault army under the leadership of Apollyon or Abaddon, dependent upon whether it's Hebrew or Greek, to be released at the middle of the tribulation. We noted that recently in Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. Now, the abyss is where they're incarcerated. And what caused them to be incarcerated there? Because they violated certain rules under the angelic creation. And these angels were saying to Christ, why are you here dealing with us today? We haven't violated any rules. This guy gave mental assent for us to indwell him. So are you here to incarcerate us ahead of time? Are you going to send us to the abyss for some technical violation here that we're unaware of? So seven, the demons did not want to be imprisoned ahead of their permanent sentence to the lake of fire. Don't send us to the abyss. Don't incarcerate us ahead of the ultimate eternal sentence to the lake of fire. Point eight, the demon tribune and his legion offered an alternate plan to the Lord they hoped would serve as a compromise. Matthew chapter 8, verse 31 says this. We were in Luke 8:31. Now we go back to Matthew 8:31. The demons began to entreat him, saying, if you are going to cast us out, that's ekbalo, not ex or gizo. Ekbalo, to cast out. If you are going to cast us out, send us into that herd of swine. Demons need bodies to possess. They're disembodied. And if they're going to operate on planet Earth, and if they're going to be able to move from point A to point B effectively, then they need bodies to possess. And they said, if we can't possess this old boy here, how about those swine over there? Point 14. The Lord's intent was to clear the body of the demoniac, for once done, the man would believe in him. And you can see in context as you move down through the parallel passages, this man became a believer in Jesus Christ. It was his desire to follow him once the demons were cast out. But Christ gave him a mission. He said, no, I don't want you to go with me now. You go into the city and tell the people there what has happened here. And in that way, see, they all were familiar with him. I told you that in the beginning. He ran around naked, cutting himself up, screaming and howling. And they tried to chain him, and he broke the chains. A very well-known but infamous individual in the community. And when he walks into town, and it says in the passage he was fully clothed now. The Lord got him some clothes to wear. He is sane. He no longer needs shackles and chains. His wounds are covered where he's been trying to self-mutilate himself. And he's of sound mind. Now, when this guy walks downtown and walks down the main street, and people see him acting as a normal person, and then he begins to tell them what has happened to him out by the catacombs, that is going to be an evangelistic tool for that community. You see that? So, it was the Lord's intent, knowing that that man, once rid of the demons, would express faith alone in Christ alone. That's why he cast out the demons. On top of the fact, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Old Testament prophecies indicated the Lord would cast out demons. Therefore, the Lord granted permission for the demons to exit the man's body and possess the herd of swine. Mark now 5:13. Mark 5, verse 13. And he gave them... And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Now, I don't know, pigs are pretty smart. They're smarter than horses, smarter than most animals. And so probably those pigs standing there wallowing, whatever they do, when those demons got inside of them, they scratched their heads and said, "We've been demon possessed. And the only way we can get rid of these demons is to go down there and drown them." Well, they're not smart enough to realize they had drowned too, but nevertheless, they ran into the sea, all the pigs drowned, and guess what? These disembodied spirits are disembodied. The Lord just left them hanging around to demon possess some passerby that had given volitional assent. So that's what we see in Mark 5:13. Now the important phrase within that verse is that the herd of swine was made up of approximately 2,000 pigs, and every one of them ran down into the sea. Point 15. We don't know if the equivalent of a full legion of demons possessed this man, but there were enough to possess a herd of 2,000 swine. There were at least 2,000 of them. 16. The number of elect angels is twice as large as that of the demons, and their enormous population is implied in Revelation 5:11. Now we're looking at some elect angels and their population. This passage here gives us really the best idea of the number of demons that there are in the angelic population. Revelation 5:11. And I, that's John, the Apostle John, and I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. So what you have is the throne in heaven. And you have the martyrs and so on gathered around the throne. So let's put the throne in here. And you have certain individuals that are in the retinue and then gathered around the throne, and these individuals are now described. The number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. What's that number? Here we see a doubling of two nouns. We have myrios, myrios, plus kilios, kilios. That's M-U-R-I-A-S, doubled, and C-H-I-L-I-A-S, kilios, and it's doubled. Myrios, myrios, plus kurios, kurios. And all four of these words are in the plural. So, translated, it means myriads times myriads, thousands times thousands. Now, what does myriads mean? Again, I repeat, it can mean two things. One, 10,000, or two, innumerable. Let's take the literal 10,000. All's in the plural now. 10,000s times 10,000s, thousands times thousands. If we're working in the plurals, we have no idea what the 10,000s are. Is it 90,000 times 90,000? What are the thousands? 100,000 times 100,000? We don't know. And so this refers to an innumerable number of angels who are gathered around the throne worshiping Christ. We are not supposed to know how many angels there are, but we are supposed to understand that there's a huge number of them, and we are simply to evaluate it as innumerable. Point 18. We recently studied the first demon assault army that is to be released from the abyss at the midpoint of the tribulation. That's Revelation 9, verses 1 through 11. The second demon assault army is actually a four-army group that is described in Revelation 9, verse 16. Here's what that verse says. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Point 19. Here we see the concept of myriads mentioned again. The figure 200 million is arrived at this way. The Greek words are dismyrios is the first one. D-I-S-M-U-R-I-A-S. Dismyrios, followed by the plural noun myrios. M-U-R-I-A-S. So we have this combination here. Dismyrios, myrios. Dismyrios means twice 10,000. That's what your dis is here. And then myrios, we've already discussed, means 10,000. And then we have myrios down here, which means 10,000. So we have twice 10,000 or 20,000, followed by the plural noun 10,000s. Now if you multiply that out, that's 200 million. Point 20. The word myrios can be translated figuratively as innumerable or literally as 10,000. And so we have a multiplication problem that equals literally 200 million. Now we are to take this figure literally. Why is that? Why now do we take the figure literally? Well, John indicates that he was quoted the exact number in verse 16. I heard the number of them. And he quotes us the number, dismyrios, myrios. He tells us there were 200 million. That means you're in a four-army group. You've got 50 million per army led by some demon officer for each of the armies. That's a lot of demons and a lot of angels. Point 21. Throughout the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lord of the armies. This is a title that indicates his control of the entire angelic creation, both elect and fallen. And I would like to amplify on that. Often on Sundays, I identify our Lord as the Lord of the armies. That carries over to the armies of client nations during human history. For those who are members of the royal family, who become citizens of a client nation, are to support the military establishment of their client nation. It is the way by which God has provided the client nation a means of defending itself against the heathen nations that surround it. And if there's not proper human defense of a client nation's borders, then Satan will use that as an invitation through mental assent that he can inspire the pagan generals and their leadership to invade that client nation and rob it of its freedom. And therefore, armies of client nations who go in the battle, whether they know it or realize it or understand it, are under senior ranking authority, not chairman of the Joint Chiefs, not the general of the theater, where the activity is taking place, not even the civilian authority of the president. They are functioning under Jesus Christ, who is Lord of the armies. And therefore, that is why you see in the Old Testament where the leader of the forces, sometimes it's a king, sometimes it's a military personality, but they will have prayer before moving into battle. Why? They're praying to Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. That is why so many of the armies in our nation's history have paused for prayer before going into battle. I am convinced that that was the rationale for installing the position of chaplain into our armed forces. At one point in our nation's history, there was a clear-cut understanding of the importance of a relationship between the armies of a client nation and their senior-ranking officer, Jesus Christ, who is Lord of the armies. Therefore, there was prayer before battle. And people understood this, and the armies of the Lord went into battle and were victorious. We've lost touch with that. But getting back to our concept, throughout the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lord of the armies. This is a title that indicates His control of the entire angelic creation, both elect and fallen. 22. The word host is Sabaoth. Sabaoth. That means host, as translated, the translation for host. And by the way, that's the Hebrew. I said that backwards. Host is the translation for Sabaoth. I think I said it the other way. And in the Greek, we have stratia. S-T-R-A-T-I-A, stratia. So Sabaoth in the Hebrew, stratia in the Greek, translated in the King James, I believe, by the word host. Both of these words, accurately translated, mean armies. The Lord of hosts is plural, Lord of the armies. And Jesus Christ is Lord over all of them, whether they are commanded by archangels, such as Michael, or fallen angels such as Lucifer or Abaddon. Point 23. We know that at the birth of our Lord, there was an angelic army assigned to Bethlehem for a pass and review. We did that on a Christmas or two ago, and we therefore can remember from Luke 2, verses 13 and 14, the following passage. Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of an angelic army, stratia, hosts, that means armies, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men with whom He is well pleased." 24. We don't know if there was just one army assigned to Bethlehem or whether the singular of stratia refers to the entire number of elect angels. In other words, the entire angelic population was called forward for a pass and review. However, that is the sense of Hebrews 1 verse 6. Look what it has to say. When He, God the Father, brings the firstborn, Jesus Christ, into the world, that's the virgin birth, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And that's exactly what happened in Luke chapter 2, 13. The angelic armies had a pass and review of the cradle in Bethlehem. They filed by and saluted, and then we see in another passage they marched off. Now, how big that army is, I can't tell you. But I would submit to you it was innumerable in number. Point 25. So, after all of this work, we can only wonder in amazement at the number of angels whom God created in eternity past. We should generally assume the figurative meaning which is assigned to the biblical words that are translated myriads, which mean innumerable. And that takes us right back to the first passage we noted, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Point 26. The word innumerable is the translation of the Greek noun myrius. So if you're ever asked how many angels there are, just respond with a straight face, "Myriads, my friend, myriads." From these various passages, we've learned the following about the creation and essence of angels. First of all, they were created ex nihilo in eternity past. Remember that ex nihilo is a Latin phrase that is equal to bara in the Hebrew and katizo in the Greek. All three of these concepts speak of creation of something from nothing. In other words, when Jesus Christ spoke, certain things came into being. And we know from the passages that we have studied that Jesus Christ commanded the angels into existence. By the word of His mouth, the angels were created. We saw this in Psalm 148, verses 2 and verses 5. That is ex nihilo creation. And I will use that term as a general term for bara and katizo in our study. Secondly, all angels were created simultaneously. We saw that in the Hebrew bara of Psalm 148, verse 5. Then we saw that in the Greek katizo in Colossians 1:16. And the Greek grammar of Colossians 1:16 tells us that that creation ex nihilo occurred at a moment of time. So we have all of the angels created in a moment of time. Now that's our terminology. There is no time in eternity past. But I don't know how to nail down one specific point in eternity. So you'll forgive me if I say a point in time in eternity past. You come up with a phrase I can use and I'll use it. So at some point in time in eternity past, the angels were created. And they were all created simultaneously. And this is very important in our upcoming study. You think I'm driving home things that, well, this is, okay, I've got that now. Well, you better have that now because we're going to need all of this later on. Ex nihilo creation at a point in time in eternity past, and they were all created simultaneously. The simultaneous creation at a moment in time in eternity past is found in the grammar under the word katizo in Colossians 1:16. Three, all angels were created with eternal life. That is Psalm 148, verse 6. All angels were created with eternal life. Very important. We were not, our original parents were not created with eternal life. They were created with perfect life. The only way they get eternal life is faith alone in Christ alone. Eternal life is God's life. God only gives His life to those whom He wants to have it. And when Jesus Christ created the angels, He chose to impute to the entire angelic creation His life, which is classified theologically as eternal life. The only people who have eternal life are those who have a relationship with God. And the angels were created with a relationship with God, and eternal life is theirs. Now, understand this. You cannot lose eternal life. Look up the word in the dictionary. Eternal means never ending. If you have something that is eternal, it can never end. There's nothing you can do to stop it. Why? Because it's eternal. If it's not eternal, it would be called temporary life. Temporary because there's something you can do to stop it. The angels had temporary life. That's not the idea. They had eternal life, and they can't lose it. Neither can we once we express faith in Christ. But the point you have to remember is our original parents were not given eternal life at their creation. They were granted perfect life. Remember that. Psalm 148 verses 5 and 6 and Colossians 1:16 cover these first three concepts. 4. The angels are superior to mankind. Now, there is such a thing as soul essence. And we know from Genesis chapter 1 that we were created in the image of God. And that image has to do with soul essence. We have a mentality. We can think. We can parse verbs. We can think in the future, in the present, and in the past. We can actually have logic, think in logical fashions. We can have rationales. These kinds of things which the human brain is able to accomplish because the soul has mentality. And that mentality goes through Broca's area and Wernicke's area and actually produce sentences with syntax. Then, in addition to that, we have self-consciousness, we have emotion, we have volition. God has granted that to us, but we are relegated to a sphere that is not only lower than God, but lower than the angels. Now, soul essence for the angels is quite similar. They have soul essence, they have mentality, they have emotion, they have volition. But they are superior to us in power, in intellect, and in their ability to perform certain tasks. They are way superior to us. And that concept is brought out in 2 Peter 2:11, which we've noted. And number five that we've learned so far is that their number is innumerable and myriad. And we have quite a number of passages that we have just noted that constitute that idea. 28. Finally, the essence of angels must address their physical makeup, if any. What do these guys look like? Scripture is vague regarding this point, but we are able to piece together some idea of the makeup of angelic bodies. Now, we'll note this passage later on, but there is a passage that mandates us not to worship angels. There's a lot of people, I think, that would like to today. The angels are very popular. And I don't know where these people get their notions about angels. The only place angels are mentioned, the only literature in which you can find angels, is the Bible. And whatever we know about angels has to be dug up out of the Bible. And so we have all of these things perched about that are supposed to be angels. And some of them are women. And the Bible's very clear, there are no female angels, they're all male. And not only that, they can't procreate between each other. In other words, they're not making more angels. There is no procreation among the angelic creation. Now, apparently they were able to procreate with the human women, but not with each other. Now, why couldn't they procreate with each other? Because there are no female angels. And then some of them are decommissioned angels. They have two wings. I don't know where they get this. There are no two-winged angels. Only four and six, or zero, which is the greater percentage of the angelic creation, has zero wings. And so they would appear, if you made a statue, an image, an icon of an angel without wings, which would be normal, they would appear as an individual, except very beautiful. We're going to establish in our study that angels are strikingly gorgeous. And they're men. And when the ladies see the angels, they are slack-jawed and their heart races. And the worst thing that could happen would be for an angel to address a woman. Say, "Hello, darling. How are you?" But the mellifluous tones, the resonance of the voice, the lilting melody of the way they speak, the way that they're able to communicate in a fashion that captivates the individual. Now, somebody who is drop-dead gorgeous, and when they open their mouth, they're mesmerizing just by the very tones they emanate. The women, if they could see them and hear them, would worship them in violation of the mandate. You shall not worship angels. And so God has taken mercy, at least on the ladies, by not making them visible, nor can we hear them. And the men, of course, would be extremely jealous if these angels showed up around in a normal fashion. You go out to the mall and it's 50 or 60 angels walking about. Your wife would be constantly wanting to go to the mall. And they showed up at a training camp, an NFL training camp down at spring training. All of the regular guys, they may as well just, try to find a job somewhere. It's over for them. So it just wouldn't be fair. And God has taken mercy on all of us by making them invisible. And they do have an essence as far as their physical makeup is concerned that we are able to discern some of from Scripture. And we're going to get into that. Now let me introduce that study that we will embark upon Thursday night with point 29. First of all, angels are spirits according to the writer of the 104th Psalm and quoted by the writer of Hebrews. Let's note first of all Psalm 104 verse 4. God makes the spirits, context angels, His messengers. Remember the definition of angelos. What does angel mean, or malak in the Hebrew? Malak and angelos mean messenger. God makes the spirits, His messengers, and His ministers flames of fire. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, Psalm 104, verse 4 is repeated. And of the angels, he says. Now, all the mystery as to who he's talking about back in Psalm 104, verse 4, is removed by the writer of Hebrews. And of the angels, angelos, he says, who makes his angels spirits, pneuma, and his ministers flames of fire. And these concept of spirits is amplified in in Hebrews 1:14, are they, the angels, in context, not all ministering spirits set out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? What's the duty of angels in the angelic conflict? One of them is to minister to believers in Jesus Christ while they're still alive on this earth. And there are quite a number of other duties that are associated with the performance of angels from their creation on into eternity future. And we're going to see, therefore, at the end of this next section, the reason angels were created. What are their duties? What are their responsibilities toward God, toward Jesus Christ, and toward believers in the human race? And we see a hint here in Hebrews 1:14. They're ministering spirits. They're assigned to serve us. And we will see that in our study beginning on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word that informs us about so many things that are ethereal to others. If time is taken to examine the Scriptures, we learn about things that others simply wonder about and therefore abuse. It is our intent to learn these things so it will magnify our ability to discern certain issues regarding the invisible war of the angelic conflict. It is therefore our prayer that the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us as we continue to pursue truth within this study. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.